Let's do this. In my office, I have this little cartoon, one of my favorites, and it has a pastor standing at the back door shaking people's hand, and he's shaking this one guy's hand, and he says, "Great sermon, Pastor, but I think you're in a rut, because every time I come here, you're either preaching on the birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ." Well, this is one of those Sundays. We're going to, for the sake of the Sunday before Christmas, we're going to take a little detour from the Gospel of John. We're not going to go far. We're going to go to the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 1 there. You don't have to go, you don't have to look or listen too hard today to hear the popular belief that nothing is impossible, right? You hear that everywhere. You can't watch a TV reality show or contest show or listen to the news or, and you hear that. You hear quotes like this. Here's a few of the quotes that I've heard, that I've seen. One is, virtually nothing is impossible in this world if you just put your mind to it and maintain a positive attitude. I'm having a problem with one of those two, but I won't tell you which one. Another one is, I think that nothing is impossible when you want to fulfill a dream. Here's one. A lot of people will tell you that you can't do it, that you don't have what it takes. But if it is in your heart and you feel it, there is nothing that will stop you. Another one is, with love and patience, nothing is impossible. This one here says, nothing is impossible to a willing heart. That one bothers me, because my heart is always willing, but I never catch a bigger fish than my son. Another one is, virtually nothing is impossible in this world if you just put your mind to it and maintain a positive. Oh, I already said that one, right? Mary Poppins, the remake of the movie. I may or may not have seen it. But there's a theme that runs through there, and there's a saying, and it is, everything is possible, even the impossible, right? That seems to be the common thought today, except when it comes to God, really. The creator of the universe, the creator of mankind, right? Is that the baby Jesus we celebrate on Christmas Day. And then you add in, Jesus was born to a virgin, that the wise men were guided by a star and brought gifts for the baby Jesus, that Jesus' birth was heralded by an angel of the Lord, and that Jesus was laid in a manger as an infant. And you put that all together, and the world in general says that's highly impossible. Not only the secular world, we would expect that, but a New Path Research Center survey of 2017 said there's a noticeable decline in the percentage of Christians in the U.S. that believe that the actual events of the Bible or the Christmas story are true. The four elements they cited were, that they found in scripture, say Jesus was born to a virgin, that the wise men were guided by a star and brought gifts for baby Jesus, that Jesus' birth was heralded by an angel of the Lord, and that Jesus was laid in a manger as an infant. It says 76% of Christians, those who testify to be a Christians, surveyed, felt it was highly impossible that all those biblical narratives were possible. I find it alarming that the belief that a fleshly, flawed, mentally limited, physically limited human can believe anything is possible if they put their mind to it, right? Or believe hard enough in it, or have a willing heart to it. But when it comes to the omnipotent God, right, the creator of all things, it's highly unlikely that he could do the impossible. It just seems ridiculous, doesn't it? So what is Christmas about? I would say it is about God doing the impossible, really. He's the only one that could. Our text this morning is Luke 1, 26 through 38. It's common text, right, for the Christmas story. It's probably, you know, the one that's used the most. It's the best. Let's read that together. In Luke 1, let's stand together in God's word, in the honor of God's word. And in Luke 1, beginning of verse 26, read along with me, follow along with me. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child should be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, will we be able to see, as your scripture says here, that nothing is impossible for God, or with God. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, may it transforms the way we think, Lord, the way we believe, Lord, the way that we live our life towards you, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So the Gospel of Luke, right, that I just read, the bottom line answer to what Christmas is all about is verse 37, right? For nothing will be impossible with God. Gabriel says to Mary there, right, As a bottom line answer for how God can become a man in the womb of a virgin, right? That nothing will be impossible with God. That when all the objections have spent themselves, the truth simply remains: nothing will be impossible with God. And what seems amazing is, as you look at the text, right, is that Mary seems to accept that as a good enough answer. Doesn't she? Right? I mean, he says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary's response is, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Right? She seems to accept it as a good enough answer. And I believe it's because Mary has been raised in the teachings of the Old Testament. And what you find in the Old Testament is that God has been preparing the world all of that time, the Old Testament. He had been preparing the world for this impossibility for 2,000 years. Listen to the testimonies in the Old Testament. In Genesis 18:14, God tells Abraham, he says, "Your wife Sarah is going to have a child." And Abraham is 100 and his wife is 90 years old, and Sarah, she laughs. Remember that? She giggles and she laughs at the thought that God says to them that you're going to have a child. And in Genesis 18:4, the angel says to them, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Right? In Jeremiah 32, you have the great nation of Babylon. It's besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet is trying to encourage the king of Judah. And in verse 3 of Jeremiah 23, it says, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had shut him up. That's Jeremiah saying, "Why do you prophesy saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it." And Jeremiah goes on to pray. And in verse 17, he prays this. He says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." In Job 42, Job at the end of all his trials, right? And all his troubles and all his friends, you know, walking away from him. He comes to the final conclusion about Yahweh, and he says in Job 42:2, I know that you, that's Yahweh, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And we could talk about the creation of the world in Genesis 1, the impossible, right? The great flood, the confusion of languages, the fire on Abraham's sacrifice, the destruction of Sodom, the closing of the wombs of Abimelech's household, the opening of Hagar's eyes, the conception of Jacob and Esau, the flaming bush, the transformation of Moses' rod into a serpent, the plagues in Egypt, the pillar of cloud and fire, the passage through the Red Sea, and the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. We can talk about the sweetening of the waters of Marah and Manna. We could go on and on, right? We could go on and on. We could talk about the defeat of the Amalekites, the transfiguration of the face of Moses, the thundering and lightning on Mount Sinai, Miriam's leprosy, the destruction of Korah, Aaron's rod that buds, right? Water from the rock in Kadesh, Balaam's donkey that speaks, the Jordan River that's divided, the fall of Jericho, the Midianites destroyed, hailstones on the confederated kings, the sun and the moon standing still so the armies of the Lord can prevail, dew on Gideon's fleece, Samson's strength, the falling of the god Dagon, right? We can even talk about the nursing cow that returns the Ark of the Covenant walking away from its mother, the destruction of the people of Beth Shem. We can talk more and more and more, right? Of Gideon, of Solomon, of Elijah. And we could still go on and on and on and on, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything impossible for God? The Old Testament has been screaming to that generation that was there that night the baby was born, been screaming to the world that nothing is impossible, right? I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, right? Lord, it is you who's made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And when the time has come for the most impossible thing to be done, what does God do? He enters his creation as part of it. And he does it, listen, without ceasing to be God. Without ceasing to be God. So how did he do it? And the answer is a miraculous event needs a miraculous entrance, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Let's look at the impossible here. Verse 26 of Luke 1, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city called Nazareth, city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Right? And look, the angel said to her in verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And Mary responds in verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Literally, since I know no man. All right? And that is, I've never had sexual relations with a man. I'm betrothed to Joseph, but I'm not married to Joseph. And I've not been together with him in that way. And this was God's way, though. This was God's way. This is how he chose to do it, right? He would be conceived in the womb of a virgin. He would do seemingly the impossible, wouldn't he, right? We should not speculate, though, far away from the text, why or how he did it this way. Look at the text here with me. In verse 35, the angel says this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So this is what we know. We know this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how. That's just the answer. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And look at this. This is the why. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. God chose to be conceived in the womb of a virgin through the Holy Spirit so that biologically, the fatherhood of this child would be absolutely unique. He is the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. He has the divine father, not a biologically human father. He has the divine father. He's therefore holy. He is the holy child. He is divine as God's son and human as Mary's son. But don't throw Joseph out of the picture, right? We don't throw Joseph out of the picture. Joseph is still the child's human father, and therefore the impossible ensures this child a rightful place in humanity, doesn't it? Look, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. Since the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob for 2,000 years, God had been preparing for this moment in history. There had been promise after promise after promise to the day when the son of David would come, right? And he would be a king and he would be the heir to the throne. The prophets of ancient Israel looked for the day when the promise would be fulfilled in the ultimate descendant of David, the Messiah, who would rule over the nation. Isaiah 11:1, a great messianic passage. And it says this, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his root will bear fruit. And Jesse, as we learn elsewhere and we know elsewhere, was the father of David. And Jeremiah then prophesies and he says this in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So God did the impossible. He was born into the world without losing his deity. And yet at the same time, he came into the world fulfilling a 2,000-year-old prophecy. At the same time, he came as a descendant of David and as the son of God. The impossible, but not with God, right? That's what Luke tells us about the baby born in Bethlehem. It was God himself doing the impossible by choosing to enter the universe through a virgin. By the work of the Holy Spirit, assuring the child to be born, to be holy, to be deity, to be the very Son of God. By choosing a human father, Joseph, and therefore the impossible, assuring that the child born has a rightful title through the line of the King of David. Look at verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So what kind of child is this, and what does that mean to us then? What kind of king is this? Well, the child is, verse 32, a king, it says, right? First of all, he's a king. And according to verse 33, his kingdom will have no end. Now, we tend not to find much hope, though, in the idea of a king. We say king in America, especially, and we are like, oh, okay, king, right? We don't find much hope or give that much weight. And the reason is we don't have a king to relate to. We don't know of one to really relate to. We have here in America, we call a democracy, right? Not kingdoms. And the nations that do have kingdoms, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and others, right? Well, they're not very attractive to us, right? So our thought is democracy is more advanced, more developed, more fair. And we have this view in our world, right? In general, we have this view. And we probably agree with C.S. Lewis on this. C.S. Lewis says this. Look, this is why he describes why he believes in democracy. He says, a great deal of democratic enthusiasm descends from the ideas of people like Rousseau, who believed in democracy because they thought mankind so wise and good that everyone deserved a share in the government. He goes on and he says, the danger of defending democracy on those grounds is that they're not true. I find that they're not true without looking further than myself. He says, I don't deserve a share in governing a hen roost, much less a nation. The real reason for democracy is mankind is so fallen that no man could be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows. And he goes on, Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. And he says, I don't contradict him, but I reject slavery because I see no man fit to be masters. End quote. But if there could be a king who was not limited in his wisdom and not limited in his power, a king who was completely righteous, right? A king full of love for his subjects, then any sane person would want kingship over democracy, wouldn't they? Any sane person would. So the question isn't not if the baby born is a king. He is. Jesus is a king. The question is, what kind of king is he, right? The question is, what kind of king is he? Is he this kind of king? And Luke gives us some words to describe this king. The angel of the Lord actually does here. Look at these with me here. The first word he gives us is the word holy. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And as I already pointed out, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, assures that Jesus is a holy child, which is saying Jesus is holy, right? Holy means he's pure. He's good. He's without sin, without blemish, without any deficiency, without any defect. This is our King, right? It not only means, understand, that the baby born on that day, right, is fit to die as a spotless lamb. It means, right, that he is fit for the role of a perfect, sinless, flawless king. It means that also. A holy king who could not act outside of his holy character. Right? Give me such a king. I'll throw democracy away right now. Right? Secondly, Luke gives us the words, his reign is forever. Look at this. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Forever. How long is forever? Well, the answer is no end, and his kingdom will have no end. That's how long forever is. No end. The king of Israel, who is also the king of the church, who is also the king of the universe, will never lose his throne. Never lose his throne. If his kingdom is forever, then guess what? His salvation is forever. His love is forever. His mercy is forever. His grace is forever. That's the king. Thirdly, Luke gives us a title. The title, Son of God. Verse 35. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Matthew adds to that, Son of God, and you shall call his name Jesus. Matthew tells us that. And Jesus means Savior. Therefore, the King of the universe is given the name Savior, right? Given the name Savior. And understand this, he is not the Savior of the righteous. He is the Savior of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. All of his holiness, all of his deity, all of his kingship, all of his power stand in the service of his saving mercy. God did the impossible so that the Son might be your holy, divine, saving King. That's why he did the impossible, you see. The angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sin. We take him as savior from sins, or we don't take him at all. That's just the reality. If you want him as savior, but you only want him to be the savior of a bad relationship that you have, right? Or from financial troubles, or from sickness, but not from sin, then he's not your savior. Okay? He's at best a genie to you. And listen, Jesus is not just a savior from the penalty of your sins. I saw on a website of a very well mega church in the world today, Christian church, and on their Christmas link that you click on, it says, if you believe that Jesus saved you from the penalty of your sins, you are saved. That's not true. You see, Jesus is the savior from your sin. He is, right? But some just want him as a savior from the consequence of their sins, right? Fire insurance, heaven insurance, right? And if that's what you want from him, and that's all you want from him, he's not your savior. Because Jesus is a savior from your sin. If you don't want Jesus to save you from the pleasure of your sin, from the bondage of your sin, right? Then he's not your savior. This is why Christians hate the sin that's in them when they see it, you see? Those who have Jesus as savior are those who hate the sin that makes war within themselves, right? Within their own flesh, within the new man, as Paul calls it, right? So he's not only sin forgiver, but he is sin destroyer in your life, and you want him for that. And my hope and my prayer is that you have the same faith that Mary had, right? Her response to the impossible message is verse 38. We looked at it. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Did Mary know how it was going to happen? Absolutely not. Right? She believed the word of the Lord. She would believe the word of the Lord. Worship team, come on up. Only an omnipotent creator can do the impossible. And that's what he did in his son. It was God himself doing the impossible by choosing to enter the universe through a virgin, right? By the work of the Holy Spirit, assuring that this child to be born would be holy, would be deity, would be the very Son of God. And then by choosing the human father, Joseph, and therefore the impossible assures that this child has the rightful title through the king, the line of David, right? 2,000-year-old prophecy. And the impossible led to holy, sinless, righteous king who came to save his subjects by becoming a sacrificial lamb, right? To save them from the penalty and the consequence and the bondage of sin. Those who see and believe this to be the child that we celebrate on Christmas and every day have come together this morning, here this morning to sing, right? To sing joy to the world. The song we're going to sing, joy to the world. Joy about the impossible, isn't it? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Joy to the world, let the earth receive her King. That should not only be our praise, that should be our hope. That the earth would see that this is the one who wants to be King in their life. And they should want more than anything else to throw away democracy and have him as King. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. We look at your mighty hand, your mighty work in sending your son. And God, we pray that the world those in the world would somehow might see that you did do the impossible. God, may we who believe be a voice for the impossible, Lord. The only thing that truly has ever been done that was impossible in our mind is seeing what you did in your Son, God. And so, God, my prayer, God, is that is what fuels our life. That is the hope that drives us daily. And that, Lord, is the message upon our tongue. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.